And I meant to mention that during the announcements, but I forgot. So there it is. Would you turn to Colossians 3, starting in verse 18? We're going to actually read into verse 4. Let me just kind of give you a little bit of context as you're turning there. Paul has been talking about following Christ and adorning godliness. And he compares the idea of being like Christ as putting on new clothes. And these clothes were defined by gentleness, by mercy, by tongues that were controlled by the Spirit of God, and humility and compassion, and several other words were used there. And Paul's now going to get very practical, and he's going to turn from the theoretical, put on these clothes, and he's going to show how these new characteristics would look in everyday life. In many ways, it's like the pastor who was talking with a friend, a man at the church, and he goes, "Brother Jones, if you had $1 million, would you give half of that to help feed and the poor and get the gospel out?" And he goes, "Yeah, Pastor, I'd be willing to do that." He goes, "Well, what about if you had 2 cars? Would you be willing to give up one of those cars for the sake of someone that wanted to spread the gospel?" And Brother Jones says, "Oh, absolutely, Pastor, I'd be willing to do that." "Well, what if you had 2 cows? Would you be willing to give one of those cows away to someone that had tremendous need and had no way to provide for themselves apart from it?" And he looks at him and goes, "Pastor, that's not fair. You know that I have 2 cows. And that's kind of what Paul's doing here. He's going from preaching to meddling. And it hurts a little bit. But he's going to show what it's like when we adorn Christ-likeness, what it looks like in the home, and what it looks like in the workplace. And let's be honest with you. Isn't that where we spend most of our days, either at home or at work? All right, and that's why I call this Lord of Everything. And obviously there are other times when you go places, but the majority of your time is going to be spent taking care of family or taking care of the finances. It reads like this, starting in 3:18. "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke any children, or do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoers will be paid back for the wrong that he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you have a master in heaven." And as you look at the household, basically God covers the primary relationships of the home. He begins, first of all, by reminding us that what the home is like when Jesus Christ is Lord of the wife. And it's kind of an uncomfortable word. And it's not one that we like because it's been so abused and in some cases overused, because the instruction to the wife is very simple. Submit. Now, unpopular, unpopular message today. Definitely an unpopular message. And part of the reason I think for that, again, is because the word has been abused, because sometimes the word submission has been used to define someone who's become mousy, completely voiceless, a useless member of the household, where they're so dominated by the husband's lordship and mastery over them that it's a very uncomfortable picture that we sometimes bring to mind. Actually, and we need to get really specific here, because the definition is simple. It means to place yourself under the leadership of another. And that definition is not nearly as bad as what's sometimes heard. Now, 2 things about this, too, is you notice, who is supposed to do the submitting here? The wife. It is not the husband's job to make the wife submit. All right, so it's a voluntary placing yourself under the leadership of another. And I think probably the best way to really picture this, because we've seen so many bad examples, is if you have a team. Who runs the team? The coach, unless the owner is Jerry Jones or Al Davis or someone like that. But the coach is supposed to lead the team, is he not? He's in charge. He sets up the game plan, he gives the direction, and he does all of that thing. However, on each team, and I like football, and today's the beginning of the National Felon League. Well, actually, it started Thursday, but we'll draw from the football world here. I know it's National Football, not Felon League. But if you watch any football today, you'll notice this. we have a little C. What does that C mean? They're a captain. It means that they're a leader of that squad. Now, is the captain in charge? And not really. But he's a leader. And he is the coach's right-hand man with that unit of people. And he does have a certain amount of leadership responsibility, a little bit of authority. For instance, the coach will sometimes say to the captain, all right, start them on their drills. And he'll get them going with their push-ups and sit-ups. But what is he doing? Is he doing his will or the coach's will? He's doing the coach's will. And the coach has said, lead the team. Help them do their exercises. So he's leading the team and fulfilling the coach's responsibility. But here's the difference. The captain also does the exercises with them. So if he starts them off with jumping jacks, he stands in front of them and he does jumping jacks too. And the team follows him as he does the jumping jacks because the coach wants them to do jumping jacks. When he wants them to do push-ups, he gets down on the ground and he starts pushing up. On his count, they push up together. I'm not going to do these exercises up here. But you get the idea. He is fulfilling the coach's will. Why do I talk about football? Because I think it's an excellent picture of what the home is supposed to be like. The husband is supposed to be following the Lord's will. You know, it's kind of an interesting thing that this command is given three times in Scripture. All three times it's given where the woman is supposed to submit to the husband. All three instances are preceded where there's a major call for the husband to also be a person of humility or submission. And they are all followed with instructions about how the husband is supposed to love and to care for his wife. And I think that takes a lot of fear out of this, because here you have, and I hate to use this analogy, the coach. But in the spiritual world, the coach would be the Lord. And he's got a team, husband and wife. And each team has to have a leader or a captain. And God has said, I want that leader to be the man. Women, you're come to the altar. And when you agree to marry this person, you're agreeing to say, I'm going to support you in your leadership role. And I'm going to encourage you in that leadership role. Now, if a woman does this, is she an oppressed woman? No, especially if the husband is doing his job God's way. Would you turn to Proverbs 31? And I think it's kind of interesting because this is a passage that has been, not Proverbs 31, but this concept of the wife being submissive has been maligned so much. Years ago, I went to a men's conference, and I went because several others were going, and so I went along, and I was kind of curious about the whole thing. But it was kind of interesting because out front of this men's conference, and it happened to be a Promise Keepers thing when it was fairly new, there were these women out there, and they were wearing shackles. And one of them, I don't know how they did this, but she actually, they had a large oven, and it must have been cardboard or plastic or something, but it looked really realistic. And she was actually chained to the oven and holding a sign talking about, you know, can I just say, first of all, teach submission, that the wife needs to let her husband leave the home. And if he's not willing to do that, then that brings up some interesting problems, and I'll go there in a minute. But one of the things that we're going to see is a woman who is being led by an effective husband, a good leader, is a woman that has incredible amounts of authority and freedom. Here's what a good example of submission in the home, because here you have a wife who's empowered, but everything that's happening here is happening with her husband's blessing and with his encouragement. And it reads like this. I'm going to start in verse 10. An excellent wife, who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and does not harm all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and the works and with willing hands. She is like the ships of the merchant. She brings her food from afar. She rises while it is night. She provides food for her household and her portions for her maidens. She considers a field and buys it, and the fruit of her land, and she plants a vineyard. She dresses herself with the strength and makes her arms strong. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp does not go out at night. She puts her hand to the distaff and her hands to hold the spindle. She opens her hands to the poor and she reaches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household are clothed in scarlet. She makes bed coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when she sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them. She delivers sashes to the merchants. Strength and dignity are her clothing. And she laughs at the time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and her teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household. She does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates. Do you realize what the psalmist is saying here? Is listen, the woman who's godly, she's doing all of this with the blessing of her husband, and it must be something that she wants to do because it doesn't sound like he's making her do this, but she's this wonderful, productive person who encourages her husband in leadership, and then in her free time, and I don't know how she has all this free time, but it says she has maidens, so I don't think she's doing this all on her own. And what we have is an entrepreneur and a land mogul, and she's got gardens going over here, and she's got seamstress work going over here, sewing work. I don't know how to say that, but she's got all these things, and she's looking out for her household. She's planned ahead, so she's not worried when the hard time comes. She's a person who's noted by their strength and by their wisdom. This is what the woman that God is commending is like. She's generous to those that have need, and she's not an oppressed person. She's just encouraging her husband in his leadership role in the home. And by the way, men, this assumes a couple of things. Number one, it assumes that in order for her to follow our leadership, what do we have to do? We have to lead. We have to give some direction. We have to say, you know, and not stuff we make up, but we need to be before the Lord. And we need to be seeking out His will through His Word. And just directed about things and saying, you know, I was reading the scripture and I think we're kind of weak on this as a family. I think we need to work on, you fill in the blank, depending on what you've been reading in God's Word. And the wife who's submissive, according to Colossians standard, says, okay, well, my husband is leading. I need to encourage in this leadership. Well, what can I do to help? Well, let's see. I noticed that... And I don't have an example here right off the top of my head. I've been trying to think of one, and my wife's been gone this week, so I can't pull something out of the home, which is probably good news for her. We need to lead. Hey, you know what? We just worship God Sunday. What did you kids learn? If they're in here, what did you learn from what Pastor said? It was all over my head, Dad. Well, that's okay. Let me explain some of it to you. Let me translate. What about if you were in children's church? What did you learn in children's church? Oh, yeah, that's a great lesson. Uh-huh. And how do you think we could learn to trust God like David did or like Noah did today? Husband, you need to give leadership. And wives, when he leads, you need to encourage him in that leadership. You need to tell him where you need to be led. You know, and several years ago, I remember Jill saying, you know, I don't think we pray enough together. That was a submissive statement because she's saying, will you lead us in praying more? And so you're not voiceless, ladies. You're just encouraging your husband in his leadership role. Now, why did God choose the husband to be the leader? It all goes down to seniority. He happened to be created first. Some people say it's because of the temptation. You know, Eve ate first and then Adam and that's actually used in some instances. But in 1 Timothy, where the men are really charged with the leadership, he says it's because they were created first. So just by virtue of the fact that we got a head start, men, we're supposed to have a little more information, a little more knowledge. But ultimately, men, it's not us leading. It's Christ leading us. and enabling us and giving us direction to lead the home. And I want to ask you this, ladies. Let's take a quick survey here. If the husband is doing a good job of leading the home in Christ-likeness, will it make it easier to encourage him in his leadership or harder? How many say it would be easier if he's following Christ? How many would say it would be harder if he was following Christ? And you need to really think about that, because I can think of at least three homes over the years where the wife was the only believer in the home. And every week they would come together, oh, pray for my husband that he would come to know the Savior. And so we pray that he'd come to know Christ as Savior. And I can think of three times where the men accepted Christ as Savior. Right? And so now they're taking the role seriously. Hey, I need to be a good husband. I need to love the Lord and love my family. And part of loving my family is leading the family. And so the wife, who's been leading the family spiritually all this time, because the husband had no ability to lead spiritually because he didn't know the Spirit. Right? And so she's been leading. And you know, she's the one, I got to get the kids prepared for Sunday school. I need to teach them and I need to show them the Word of God. And the husband starts getting in the Word and he's saying, this is great. And he starts getting excited and he begins to grow. And he says, I got to start leading my home. And the wife will say, oh, no, you don't. I'm in charge. I've known three homes that have broken up after the husband has come to know Christ as Savior because the wife would not let the husband lead. And you may say, oh yeah, it'd be so easy if he were to lead. It's not always that easy. But ladies, it's your job to encourage the husband to be the leader that God has called him to be and to support that leadership. And if you disagree, you need to say, you know what, I don't think that's a good idea. Jill and I had one of those conversations about 3 weeks ago. You know, I thought this should have happened. She thought this should have happened. And I thought it over and I said, all right, let's try it your way. I'm not sold on it, but we'll try it your way. Because I think the harm, the fallout will be much less if we do it your way than mine. We ended up adopting mine a few weeks later. Sometimes it works that way. But men, listen. Think. Be willing to try. Say, oh, you know what, that's not how I see it, but let's give it a shot. If you think it's a reasonable occasion for that. By the way, part of leadership then is after you make mistakes, trying to fix it. And that's a good thing. So when you make Christ Lord of the household, women, it's your job to support the husband in leadership and to encourage him in that role. Men, it's your job to love your wives. I think it's kind of an interesting thing that this has to be a command. But it's there's actually two commands here. And it's kind of interesting that both times the men get commands, there's one that's positive and there's one that's negative. The one that's positive here is you need to love your wives. And again, men, if you do your job on this one, then you will make it so much easier for your wife to want to follow your leadership role. Because the comparison for love is really found in the person of God, in particular the sacrifice of Christ. This is the same word that is used throughout Scripture to describe God's love for mankind. Well, let's think about this for just a minute, because what is God's love for mankind like? Okay, it's sacrificial. For God so loved the world, same word, that he what? That he gave his only son. And then Jesus taking up the same thing. I love, same Greek word, I love my sheep, and because I love my sheep, I do what? I lay down my life for them. And I think that when Paul was talking about this very same theme with the Ephesians, he must have thought that they were really thick to this message, because he says, man, you need to love your wives the same way that Jesus Christ loves the church. How else would you describe God's love besides sacrificial? Serving? Yeah, Jesus, I didn't come to be Lord of you, but I came to be what? A servant. He humbled himself and became a man. Not just any man, but he became a servant, obedient even to the death on the cross. Here's one. How about unconditional? Now, what's interesting is that when you look at love, a lot of times we think that love is actually a feeling. But when you look at this biblical word for love, and there is a Greek word for biblical love that is the feeling type thing. It's the word eros, from which we get the word erotic. And it has to do with attraction. And so many times we confuse attraction with actual love. You know, the agape love. You know, and this is one of the biggest things I have to work through with premarital counseling. You know, why is it that God brought you to this person? Oh, they're so cute. Yeah, you got anything besides what they look like? Because they're not always going to look like that, you know. It's unconditional. It's a verb. It's an unconditional commitment to seek out another person's good, even if you get nothing in return. I think we need to be very careful how we use the word love. You know, I just hear it so often with, oh, I love that dessert. Really? Do you have an unconditional commitment to serve that dessert, or do you want to destroy it? See, one's love, one's attraction. Men, you have been called in action. The positive command is an action. You have been called to serve your wife sacrificially, unconditionally. And this is the hardest part, even if you get nothing back in return. You know, and I have to say this several times from the pulpit because I have to say it even more during times of counseling. Because I'll have someone say, well, that's not fair. If I do my part, they're not going to do their part. You know what? That's between them and God. You know, and I don't want to serve like that. I mean, she's not going to serve me back. She's kind of selfish. It doesn't matter what you want to do. What has God commanded you to do? He has commanded you to serve unconditionally. So the action is you need to serve sacrificially. The attitude that he brings out here is that you need to make sure that you don't get bitter or harsh with them. And that word harsh actually should probably be translated, do not become embittered over them. And some people have translated this word, don't be a nag, husbands, which I think is kind of an interesting thing, because when I was growing up, the word nag was always kind of used toward the female end. But he's saying, man, you need to watch out that you're not nags. You know, men, you need to get out of the habit. Well, there you go again. I've told you and I've told you and I've told you. Or, and this is the one I always wanted to answer as a kid. How many times do I have to tell you? I think 9 or 10 ought to do, don't you? I never answered it, but I always had answers. Or, how many times have I told you? Are we counting this one or prior to it? But the idea is, men, you are not allowed to develop a bitter spirit that spills out in harsh actions. In other words, men, you need to protect yourself from a hard heart where even your wife is concerned. I can't help but think that the way this is laid out, that Paul's saying, women, you need to let your husband lead. Men, you need to love them. But if they don't follow your leadership, don't become bitter over their failure to follow your leadership. And I can't help but think that there's a little bit of an introspection that's called here, where we as men have to say, have I been a good leader? Have I been a good listener? Have I been living with my wife in an understanding manner? And here in this passage in Ephesians, which is almost identical one, actually I meant to have Dad read from Ephesians 5, not chapter 4, where it would have touched on this. You know, have I been a bad leader? Have I been bad in loving and serving my wife? Have I been bad at being attentive to her? And that's one of the commands given in 1 Peter, is that we as men are commanded, you must live with your wife in an understanding way. And you need to treat her with honor as a weaker vessel. You need to take care of this woman that God's brought into your life. And you need to pay attention to her and try to understand where she's coming from. And as men, sometimes that's very hard for us to do. Just quick survey. Any of you seen a video called It's Not About the Nail? It is the quintessential male and female argument in the most absurd context possible. For those of you who haven't seen it, I'm not going to do it justice. But this woman's talking about this pain and this pressure, and it's always there, and she doesn't know if it's ever going to go away. And as she turns and faces the camera, you see a nail coming out of her head. And the husband looks at her and goes, "Well, you know, if we would take that nail out, I think some of that might go away." She goes, "Stop it! What? You're always trying to fix things. It's not about the nail." "I know, but if we took that out, it would..." "Stop it! You're not even listening now." So he listens very patiently as she complains, about the, she can't sleep well, and all of her sweaters are snagged, this guy's just trying to listen to all this, and he goes, "Oh, it sounds horrible." And then they go to hug, and the nail gets in. "Come on, if we would just..." And don't start. That quintessential argument, though. "I just need you to listen to me." Man, by the way, if she has a nail in the head, don't talk about it. Just yank it out. Do it while she's sleeping. No, there are times when we need to fix things. You know, my wife told me the other day, she goes, "You know, the toilet's plugged." And I said, "Oh, please tell me more." You know, there are times to listen and there are times to fix. And as godly men, we must learn to tell the difference. And I think, since Paul is telling us not to become embittered or harsh in spirit, I think we need to admit something, men, that a lot of times things in the home bother us and we choose not to say anything. And we let it build up and we let it build up and we let it build up until we erupt because we have become bitter in spirit and we become harsh and unreasonable and explode. And Paul is warning us against that kind of attitude. If you've got a problem with your wife, what you need to go do is you need to go and you need to speak the truth in love so that you as a couple can develop a solution, work through it. You know, why is it this way? That's part of the solution process. You know, "Honey, this is really bothering me. Why do you like it that way?" And we listen and we say, "Okay, I understand that. Now, can we accommodate that by doing this instead?" And trying to work toward a solution rather than becoming bitter in spirit because we just seethe because we're not man enough to speak up when we need to speak. That's not loving. And it's not leading. And then God turns the focus on the kids. Kids, you only have one rule. And it's a really easy one. Do you already know it? Obey your parent. Interesting thing about the word obey. The word for hearing and the word for obedience is the same word in the Greek. In other words, selective hearing is disobedient in its very core. You know, I was years ago, we had a friend over. And poor kids, they had the worst names ever. Our neighbors were Torsten and Emil Odner. And his mom came out in the backyard, "Torsten!" And he keeps playing. I said, "Hey, your mom called." "Yeah, I know." "Tori! Your mom wants you." "Yeah, I know. She doesn't sound mad yet." "Torsten Odner, you get over here right now." "I guess I better go." Let me just read these words again. "Children, obey, hear and obey your parents in everything." So there's the command. What's the consolation? Because in doing so, you actually please God. You disobey your parents, God displeased with that action. You obey your parents, God pleased with that action. Now, obviously, and we need to be clear here, if a husband tells his wife to do something that's patently unbiblical, she has to do what? She has to say no in a very submissive, kind way. If a grown-up tells a child to do something that is clearly wrong, what does a child need to do? They're supposed to say no. Years ago, we were with some people and they actually spent time at our house and they were supposed to fly back. And when we were getting to the gate to check them in, they told my dad, now when we get to the gate, they're supposed to tell us that, you know, you're supposed to tell them that we're 7 years old or something like that. Well, why is that? Because we get to fly cheaper if we lie about our age. Who told you that? Our mom. Well, parents, we need to be very careful that we do not place our children in that solution. By the way, for those of you, what'd you do? Dad says, I'll pay the difference if there's a difference. But we're not going to lie about your age. We need to be very clear here, though, that most of the time, I would say 99.9% of the time, parents are not going to ask you to do anything unbiblical. So you, it may be something you don't like. But not liking something is not the same thing as God not liking something. And your job is simple. How long do you have to obey your parents? I mean, my parents are here in the congregation today. If Dad tells me to take out the trash, do I have to do it? No, truth be told, I probably would just because I want to honor him. We're not going to put it to the test, though, are we? We need to spend a lifetime honoring our parents because that's a command without expiration. And I know there are people out there saying, I can't think of a whole lot I can honor my parents for at this moment. If nothing else, they gave you life. They kept you fed enough to get you through these years. And now that you're a responsible adult, and did they do everything right? No. But did they do everything wrong? Well, I really doubt it. I think the command to obey is something that we need to follow as long as we are in the parents' household. I think that's where the break occurs. Now, in the time when Paul was writing this, most young men were setting up their own homes between the ages of 15 to 17. I think that's why there was so little rebellion back then. They were responsible at that time. And we're going to get into the part about fathers next week. Because I want to make sure we have lots of time for communion. But God's instructions are so simple. Wives, let your husband lead. Put yourself under his authority. Encourage him in his leadership. Tell him where you need help. Husbands, you love your wives. You love them enough to grow in the Lord and treat them with honor and respect. You are sacrificial for them. You would do anything for their good. And kids, you need to obey your parents because when you obey authority over you, that pleases God. And here's a secret, kid. Your parents have people in authority over them that they have to obey. We're going to read about that. We read about that and we'll look at it more in detail next week. And I got to tell you, it's not always fun as an adult to have someone over you. They're called a boss. Sometimes they're called policemen. We don't always appreciate those ones who are in authority over us, but and we have to do the very same thing that you do because God has placed them in authority over us. And parents, we need to make sure that we're a good example in showing honor and respect to those who are over us, even when we disagree with them mightily. Father, I thank you for the day that you've given to us, and I pray for our homes. There is much work to be done. And I think probably of all the things on this list, and maybe it's because I'm a man, the one that is probably the hardest is not allowing the bitterness or the harshness to develop within. Because that's more about an attitude than an action. And Lord, as men, we need to be very transparent and honest. And that's not our strength. We'd rather internalize, compartmentalize, and hope that it goes away. Instead of deal with things sometimes. So Lord, help us to be men who love with integrity. Who love by offering gentle correction. Who love you so much that the gentleness and the humility of Christ permeates. And the forbearing spirit helps us to endure with grace and dignity. In great kindness, in Jesus' name, amen.